morning. How are you today?
I'm here.
Good. Galatians chapter 1. We are going to pick up where we left off last week, starting our reading in verse 6. We'll read down to verse 9. Galatians chapter 1. Let's bow and have a word of prayer. Great Father of Heaven, we come to you now and we thank you so much for this day that you've given us. We thank you for the beauties that you have shown to us through the revelation of Christ Jesus. We thank you, Father, for giving us the Son, and the Son for his work of salvation, and the Spirit's work of applying that in our lives. We thank you, Father, for gathering us together in a church for that we can be edified and to hear and to worship the things about you. And Lord, we just thank you today for another day that you've given us to meet and to magnify your name. And Lord, we just pray that you will be with us today. We need your help to praise and honor you. We need your help to worship you in spirit and in truth. We need your presence among us to give us aid in preaching, to give us understanding in what we are hearing. Father, we pray that you just might guide us and direct us in this worship today. Father, we pray that your gospel will go out today in all the churches around this world, Lord, that preach the doctrine of Christ, that preach the salvation and true gospel of Jesus. Father, we pray that it might bring glory to you, that it might edify your people, and that it might draw your sheep to you today. Father, we just thank you again for the word of God that you've left for us, the revelation of Jesus Christ in written form that reveals all that he is. And Father, we are so grateful that we have that to come to, and we ask that the Spirit also might give understanding of this as we open it up. And so we pray, Lord, that you just might minister mightily among your people today. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to preach. Lord, that you would keep my mind set upon the things of Scripture, that you might keep me from error. Lord, that you might bring forth truth to your brethren that are here. Lord, I pray that it might be helpful and encouraging to them. And Father, Lord, again, we thank you for all the blessings of life that you have given us, the things and provisions that you have given us, Lord. But most of all, we thank you for the love that you have shed upon us and that you have given to us in the death of Christ. And we thank you for the forgiveness of sins and for reconciliation to you. And so, Lord, we just pray that you might give us today a day that is honoring and pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Now we began looking at this passage of Scripture last week, and in the passage we began to see, as we have already looked in Galatians, the first five verses, we see that Paul has not only made the introduction in this letter, but he has brought some force behind it, that he is writing as the apostle of Jesus Christ, as he does in many of his letters. But he made clear that this apostleship that he had is not of men. Look at verse 1. It's not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. And that word apostle again is a messenger. Paul was made a messenger by Jesus Christ. And a messenger, what is one thing that we know about a messenger? That's clear as day. We might not know anything about the messenger, but one thing we do know is what? If he's a messenger, then he has a message, right? It's almost so clear and so simple that we miss that. A messenger is someone who has a message. This morning I am bringing a message to you. A messenger has a message. And Paul is saying, I have been made a messenger by Jesus Christ, and I have brought to you a message. So if Jesus is the one who made me the messenger, if Jesus is the one who gave me the message, and if the message that I deliver to you is faithful to the Word of God, then that message is a message from Jesus Christ. And we pray that all preachers, whenever they preach a message from Jesus Christ. We hope that it isn't a message from a seminary, or a message from a confession or a creed, or a message from the wisdom of man, or from emotional stirrings. We pray that the man is faithful to the Word of God and preaches a message from Jesus Christ. Paul here is laying that foundation because it is of utmost importance, as we seen last week, that we preach the gospel. That the gospel that we preach, the gospel that we teach, the gospel that we form our fellowships around, the gospel that we serve, the gospel that we minister, it's his gospel. It's his message. It's not the message of somebody else. It's not the message of our upbringing. It's not the unless our upbringing was in the truth. That message that we are given to minister as the church of Jesus Christ is the message of Jesus Christ. It's not the message of the church. It's not the message of a plan of salvation. It's not the message of an offer of salvation. It's not the message of an invitation to salvation. It is the message of Jesus Christ, and he is salvation. Now, we've seen in last week, we've seen in verses 6 down through 9 that Paul, as he is addressing this issue in the Galatian churches, where the Judaizers has come and has completely turned them in their understanding of the gospel back into the law of Moses, and to be circumcised to be saved, and that they think that circumcision is needed to be saved, and then once you are saved, that to continue to walk in Moses is what gives you a righteousness before God that keeps you righteous before him. And so Paul, after hearing these things and knowing of this deviation from the gospel, has led penned this message or this letter to them. And he was very forceful last week, as we've seen. Look at verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace. Now remember last week we talked about that this called you into the grace isn't speaking of him calling them into salvation necessarily. Okay? This isn't that call of grace that is the irresistible call of the heart that is the giving of new life, the being born again. This calling into, as it says here, into the grace of Christ is something I believe, and again, I'm open for correction on this, is different than the grace of new birth. or the grace of election, where God calls us and sanctifies us to himself before the foundation of the world. This call into grace, that he has called you into the grace of Christ, is a calling us into the understanding of our being saved, into the grace of Christ. He calls us into belief of grace alone and not the law of works. We have seen that the Jews had begun to lose sight and lose track of the fact, because of their leaders being corrupt, they lost track of the fact that it was all to be faith in Christ Jesus, and that they were to look to him for their salvation. However, they were looking to God's word and the law for their salvation. Matter of fact, Jesus even made those words. He said that you think that you have eternal life. You search the scriptures, and by them you think that you have eternal life. You think you have eternal life because you search the scriptures and know the scriptures and have memorized the scriptures. Listen, people can memorize the scriptures all day long. People can be very, very equipped in God's word and know the letter of the law, or the letter of the word. They can formulate their memories to be able, I've told you before of the example of this guy that was a corrupt man, but he had, I can't remember if it was all of the New Testament or just the four Gospels of the New Testament, had committed all those to memory. And he could quote it word for word, the whole entire thing. But yet that doesn't change the heart. That doesn't change the man. That doesn't make us born again. That doesn't make us a child of grace. To know the scriptures doesn't mean, or to be able to quote the scriptures or to be able to memorize the scriptures, doesn't make us a child of grace. But we see here that Paul has called us into the grace, or that Jesus has called us into the grace of what he has done and him alone. He has given us an understanding. And as we talked about last week, where it says in 1 Corinthians, he has given us an understanding by the Spirit to know what is freely given. See, the gospel of grace is a gospel of free salvation. It's not a gospel of conditional salvation. Conditional salvation isn't free. Whenever something is conditional, that means that something is done in order to get something else. Now that we look at that, and the Bible calls that works. Conditionalism is works, is a law of works. Do this and you will receive this. If you do this, then I will do this. Okay? And that is a law of works. And as we seen last week, the Spirit is sent into the child of grace to teach them, to bring them to understand, to manifest to them what was freely given to them. It wasn't there to tell you what you must do to get it or do to keep it, but it's there to reveal to you what was freely given to you and what is freely keeping you. Our initial salvation and our continual walk in that salvation is all by sovereign free grace. Our practical salvation, which is our day-to-day walk, and our positional salvation, which is that eternal salvation based upon the work of Christ alone, both of those or by free grace. It is not by the conditions of men. God never predicates your salvation or your preservation or perseverance upon your condition. Now, there's a whole group of people, not only in the Baptist, but in other denominations, who make a point of this very thing, that we are saved, but then we have to continue to keep the law or keep up good works or to do things, keep ourselves right with God, that we can make ourselves right with God. And if you remember last week, What does that mean whenever we say, hey, I got to get right with God? Well, that means that I've got to make myself righteous before God, because right now I'm living unrighteous before God. We say that we'll sin, or we'll go out into sin for a season. We'll say, man, we got to get ourselves right with God. And what are we saying? We're saying, well, we got to turn from our sinfulness and make ourselves righteous again by obeying God instead of disobeying God. Brethren, nobody can make you can't make yourself right righteous before God. Even in your obedience, you can't make yourself righteous before God. The Bible says, by the works of the law shall no man be justified. And listen, by the works of the law, no man has been sanctified. Christ sanctified us by his blood. Christ sanctified us. We were sanctified by God calling us before the foundation of the world and uniting us with Christ. And in Christ is our surety. His blood as the lamb slain before the foundation of the world has given us a specialness. We are his chosen elect of God. And that is manifested in time by each and every elect child of grace having the Spirit sent into them, where they begin by faith looking to Christ alone for their salvation. See, none of that had anything to do with you. You did not elect yourself. God did not elect you based upon your choice. You did not elect yourself. You did not unionize yourself with Jesus Christ. You did not send the Spirit into your heart. You did not open and receive Jesus into your heart. The Bible says that God took out your old heart and gave you a new heart. Now, of course, that's, you know, symbolic. That's not, you know, literal. He didn't literally take your blood pumping vessel out of your chest and put another blood pumping vessel in your chest. He caused you to be born again. That's what the Bible talks about, giving us a new heart. He caused us to be born again. He gave us a new nature, a new creation. He gave us a new creation inside of us. His Spirit is inside of us. And the only thing that Spirit does is bear witness of Christ. The only thing that Spirit does is teach us of Christ. And as we've seen last week, the only thing that gospel or that message that Spirit tells us about is what has been freely given. It never tells us of what we must accomplish, what we must do. Now, does it convict us of sin? Absolutely it does. Does it bring conviction upon our heart whenever we have sinned against God? Yes, it does bring conviction of sin. But brethren, it never tells us, go keep the law to make yourself right before God. It never tells us to try to make yourself righteous before God. It always brings us back to the gospel of what Jesus has done for us. Now, Paul has been made an apostle or a messenger, so he has been made a message carrier. He is carrying a message. And the message he is carrying is a message from Jesus Christ or by Jesus Christ. And he delivered that message to the Galatian church. And now these Galatian churches have been removed from that good news. And Paul has now told them, listen, these people that are coming in and telling you that you have to live by the law, that you're justified by law, or that you're kept by law, that's not the gospel. And so he began with verse 7, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, we just seen that the gospel is the message of what? Free salvation. It's the message of what Christ did. It's the message of Christ. The gospel is the message of the act of Christ in saving his people from the sin. In the Gospel of Matthew, the Bible talks about whenever the angel came and told Jesus's parents, earthly parents, fleshly parents, told him, "You're going to call him Jesus." And they said, "The reason you're going to call him Jesus is because that name, in that name, it means Savior. And they're going to call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The very name Jesus itself means Savior. It means him who saved his people from their sins. And the gospel is the message of Jesus saving his people from their sins. Not offering that. Not inviting you to that. Not making a plan for that. Not doing all he can. And you have to make the decision. You have to make the choice. He doesn't offer you salvation and you either accept it or reject it. Your destiny is not in your hands. He is not giving you the choice of whether or not he's going to save you or not. He's not giving you any kind of condition to keep so that if you will keep it, you will be saved. He didn't tell you to repent and then I'll give you salvation. He didn't tell you to believe and I will give you salvation. All the statements of Scripture are statements of fact. Those who do believe, those who have repented, those are the ones who are saved. Those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a statement of fact. It's not a condition to keep. So, Paul told us last week in this passage that there is no other gospel. That means there's only one gospel, right? If there is only one gospel, and that's the gospel that came by Jesus Christ, about Jesus Christ, then any other gospel is no gospel. Whenever that says that there is no other gospel or that there is not another, that means that this gospel that Jesus gave is the only gospel in existence. That means all other things that pose as the gospel are excluded and is not the gospel. So that is not the message of how Jesus saves. What do we call it? We call it a false gospel. Although we shouldn't call it a gospel at all, because it is not good news. It's false. It's not the gospel. And Paul here says it a couple of times, which is not another gospel, but there be some of you who would pervert the gospel of Christ, but though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And we said, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye receive, let him be accursed. So two times here, Paul said, any other gospel which is not the gospel, if it's preached, let him be accursed. Why? Why is he bringing such pointedness, such weight? Why is he bringing such drama to this very thing? Because behind that message, remember, we're delivering a message. He's an apostle delivering a message. And that message wasn't from man or by man. It was by Jesus Christ. So what we are doing is telling the truth that was told by Jesus. We're conveying the words of Jesus. So if we say anything else besides what Jesus said, then we're lying on what Jesus said. We're not telling the truth. If we tell any other gospel besides that which Jesus gave us to teach, then we are lying about Jesus Christ. So not only are we lying about the words Jesus said, we're lying about the object of what Jesus talked about. We're lying about his words, and we're lying about the subject matter that he made. The gospel is pure and clear. It is a gospel of free salvation, a gospel of accomplished salvation, a gospel that is a gospel that is not the gospel of works and conditions, but the gospel of Christ saving his people fully from their sins. It's finished. So Paul tells these brethren, and he does call them brethren, they still are considered the brethren of God. Now listen, I mentioned last week, and I preached strongly, that we cannot call people brothers in Christ who are believing another gospel. We cannot call them brothers in Christ. If they are preaching, or if they are believing or preaching another gospel, they are not brothers in Christ. Brothers in Christ are those who are believing the gospel. And again, the gospel is not a gospel of conditions. It's a gospel of finished work. And so here, Paul still calls them brethren. However, if they do not repent of this, if they continue to listen to the false preachers, if they continue to listen to the false gospels, and they believe those false gospels, then they are an unbeliever of the true gospel. The very words unbeliever and believer is in reference to the gospel. We are either believers in the gospel or we are unbelievers in the gospel. Jesus talked to these people like the whole time he was here. And almost every place that he spoke, every time that he spoke, there were some that believed and there were some that didn't believe. And Jesus made it very clear. You believe because you are my sheep. You do not believe because you are not my sheep. And he didn't say it backwards. He didn't say you're not my sheep because you don't believe. He said, no, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. See, the prerequisite to believing the gospel is being made a sheep. We have to be a sheep. And brethren, we are not made sheep after we were first a goat. We've always been sheep. We've been lost sheep, but we've been sheep. We were created and born as sheep. Jesus is calling his lost sheep to himself. And how is he calling his lost sheep to himself? Well, he's calling his lost sheep through the gospel, the good news, the glad tidings. And he gave that to the apostles, who was the foundation of the church. He laid first in that foundation of the church the apostles with the doctrine that he had taught them and ingrained in them and told them, this is the message for you to go out. And in Mark, whenever he gave the commission, and in Matthew, whenever he gave the commission, it was to go out with the gospel and make disciples, because my sheep will hear my voice and they will follow me. But see, if we are preaching another gospel, we're not preaching the voice of Jesus. See, the voice of Jesus has a clear message. See, that's another reason why Paul got onto the Galatians, because of all this ecstatic speech that they were doing in Corinthians, in the Corinthian church. And they were speaking in this unknown languages. Ecstatic speech, we see it today. Charismatics and Pentecostals and stuff like that, they're out there speaking in these unknown tongues. Listen, they're speaking an unclear message. See, the biblical tongues were actual languages, and the men would translate those messages into what people could hear. Or they would speak in a language that men could understand, that they weren't ever taught that. That would be like me speaking in German. I don't know German. But if I happen to be in a place, the Lord give me utterance to be able to preach in German. Or somebody who had never learned German be able to stand up and take my English words and turn them into German for some German guy who came here to listen to me preach. See, that was the gift of tongues and interpretation of tongues. They were known languages. They just were unknown to the speaker or to the hearer. They weren't unknown as far as this language don't exist anywhere. That's not language, that's gibberish. The reason that is not edifying is because it's not a clear message. It's not a clear message. It's up to interpretation. Anybody, if I say shambarakata shambarakantanda, you can go away and you can say, hey, the preacher said this. And that person can go away and say, hey, the preacher said this. And I could be thinking, this means this, this means that. It's up to interpretation. But listen, the gospel is a clear message and it's not up for interpretation. It is very clear. That's why Paul is so intent at the very beginning of this letter to let them know there is utmost importance in what is going on here. The message I brought to you is a message from God Himself. God said this is the way He's going to save, and that's the way I translated it to you. And now you are being removed from that and believing a gospel that is telling you that salvation is by some other way than by the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. And that is not another gospel. And anybody that preaches that gospel, let them be accursed, because it's not a clear message. It's not a truthful message, and it's lying about Jesus Christ. That's why, if you'll look there in verse 7, he said, but some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. If you remember last week I mentioned to you, it's not only perverting the gospel of Christ, but whenever you preach another gospel, whenever you believe another gospel and call it the gospel, then you are perverting Christ Himself. Because the gospel is about Jesus Christ. Now, that was kind of a recapitulation of last week. This week, as I mentioned to you, we want to look at what is this gospel? What is the word gospel mean? What does that mean? And if you would, turn with me over to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. The message of the gospel, and this is why I'm telling you that the gospel is not a message of an invitation. It's not a message of a free offer. It's not a message of a plan that you have to follow. It's not a message of a Roman road that you have to walk down and complete all the steps. It's not a message of what you have to do in conditions, because the gospel predates everything. Matter of fact, the gospel, or the good news, we'll see that's what the meaning of this is. The gospel is eternal. In Revelation, we hear about an angel that flies throughout the world and declares the everlasting gospel. The everlasting gospel. That means that gospel had no beginning and it has no end. It's everlasting. Just like our life is everlasting. It never had a beginning and it will never have an end. For those, the elect of God, that is. We never had a beginning. We never will have an end. That life is a life that is in God Himself, who is eternal life. And He has given that life to His people. Every one of us had our life hid with God in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. So the gospel is a good news or a glad tiding. That's what that word means. Good news or glad tidings, good tidings. And we see that it's an eternal thing. Look with me, Titus chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. God promised eternal life to His people before the world began. And God cannot lie. Before the world began, God didn't promise a plan of salvation. He didn't promise an invitation or a free offer of salvation. He promised eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Now, look back, if you would, Paul, an apostle, or Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, how? According to the faith of God's elect. Now, I read there were several things that could this possibly could be, and, you know, what all the commentators say, it matters not to me. This is how I've been given to understand this, and I think this may accord with the rest of Scripture even more than what a lot of the commentators may say. According to the faith of God's elect is talking about Jesus Christ. According to the faith of Christ, Christ is God's elect. We are elect in Him. We are justified by the faith of Christ, not by our own faith, not by exercising the faith that God gives us. We are justified by the exercising of the faith of Jesus Christ, which in turn becomes His faithfulness. According to the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, that's what our justification was based upon. So before the foundation of the world, God based this salvation on hope of eternal life, is another way to term it. The hope of eternal life, or our salvation, is based upon the faith of God's elect, Jesus Christ. It's grounded in the work of Jesus Christ alone, His obedience and His death and His resurrection. That is the basis, or that is the groundwork, the foundation. That is what God looked at. That was the payment that God received. That was the payment that God was satisfied with for our debts that we owed. Is the faithfulness of Christ. His faithfulness in obedience to the law as our surety. So, we are justified before God, meaning that we have lived in 100% obedience before God because Christ imputed His obedience to us. The death that we deserved because of our sin, Christ took upon Himself and became sin and died in our place, and that death guaranteed for us that we too stood before God as fully satisfying His justice in dying for sin, because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. We died the death that was required for our sin in our substitute, Jesus Christ, and God was satisfied with that. Therefore, we have died to sin. We have died to who we were in the flesh, because Jesus died. We have obeyed God 100% because Jesus obeyed. We died and paid the penalty because Jesus paid it. Our substitute substituted. He actually took the place of someone, not a mystery group of people. He didn't substitute in a plan or a purpose that was just an unfulfilled thing or an open-ended thing. He actually substituted for actual people whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And for those people, He came into the world to redeem those people to Himself. Why? Because in Adam they all die. Because of the sin of Adam, sin was passed upon all men. Therefore, all men are dead spiritually. Adam died physically. We die physically. Adam was made and his sinfulness showed he had no spiritual life in him. He could not keep the commandments of God. And so Paul here is saying, according to the faith of God's elect, he's speaking of Christ, His faithfulness. We are servants of God and messengers of Christ Jesus because of what Christ did. See, the only reason that we can be what we are today is because Christ and His faithfulness. But he says, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. So we become a servant and a messenger of Jesus Christ according to the work of Jesus Christ alone on our behalf, and then by conversion, the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. The working of the law is not after godliness. It can never produce godliness. The law can never produce godliness. The only thing that the law can do is produce sin. That's why Paul made that clear distinction in that he said, listen, whenever I was without the law, I was fine, but whenever law came in, I died. Sin revived in me whenever the law came. The law tells us of our sin, shows us of our sin, exposes our sin. That's what it's meant to do. It's not meant to make us righteous. It's not meant to make us holy. It's not meant to make us to get to heaven. It's not meant to justify us, sanctify us, or glorify us. The law was meant to crush us under the holiness of God and show us that we are unworthy, that we have rebelled, that we are unable to keep or to be what God is. The law is there to show us that we do nothing but miss the mark. If the law shows the holiness of God, the law shows us that we miss the mark at every turn. Nowhere, no one, ever in one iota has made the mark. And the Bible says that if you don't make the mark perfectly, continually, then you've missed the mark all the time. That's the paraphrase of that portion of Scripture that teaches that if you've sinned in one, you've sinned in them all. So in conversion, what is conversion? What is repentance? Repentance is conversion, is the part of conversion. We have quickening. That's the internal work of the Spirit of God that causes us to be born from above, that we become spiritually alive. That's quickening. That's being born again, born from above, new creation, new creature. But conversion is a separate act and grace of God, where now that the spiritually alive person with the Holy Spirit that is in them, with the faith of Christ in them, now can hear the gospel, understand the gospel, love the gospel, see their sinfulness, their enableness, my grammar's horrible, I know, my inability to keep the law and my exhaustive inability to perform that's worthy enough to be made righteous before God. That's what in conversion, we now that we are spiritually alive begin to see that and know that. And what's the word here? Acknowledging the truth. We begin to acknowledge the truth that our efforts before God will never, ever, ever be enough. And so we acknowledge the truth that it's only by God that we are saved. It is only by the work of Christ that we are godly. The acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. The truth which is after godliness. The truth that he's talking about here, the gospel that he's talking about here, the message that he's talking about here is the message of godliness. And godliness is in Christ. Godliness is what Jesus did. He did godliness. He was God. Therefore, everything he did was godly. That's why we say he cannot sin. God cannot sin. Therefore, Jesus cannot sin. Because sin is not godliness. It's wickedness. Jesus could not sin, could not have sinned, could never have sinned. So Paul is a servant of God and a messenger of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect, the work of Christ, and in conversion, the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Meaning, I've turned from, and remember, if you don't, you know, if you want another witness to what I'm saying here, look at what Paul said about himself. He said, listen, I am the Pharisee of Pharisees. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I did all the things that needed to be done. I've kept the law to the best of anybody's ability that has ever kept the law. I even went so far that I was persecuting the church of Jesus Christ in my zeal for God. And what did Paul say? He said, all of that religious stuff that I did in the past was under a false gospel, under false preachers, in a false church system. And he says, I count it all but done. I count it all but done. That's repentance. That is turning and acknowledging the truth. Paul acknowledged that that law system that he was under and the way to make yourself right before God because of the law or because of your obedience or because of a condition, that that was not the truth. That was a truth after the law, after sinfulness, not after godliness. So, brethren, this message is an eternal message. Notice in verse 2, he says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So this gospel is a gospel that began before the world. Now, as I mentioned before, the Bible says or translates this word. The word behind, the Greek word behind gospel, there's a couple of words actually, variants of the word. But it is a word that in our King James Bible translates gospel over 100 times. It's either gospel or glad tidings or good news, good tidings, something like that. Matter of fact, in the New Testament, this word behind gospel is translated 46 times gospel of Christ, 11 times gospel of God, 7 times gospel of the kingdom. I got my typing backwards here. 46 times is translated gospel, 11 times gospel of Christ, 7 times gospel of God, 3 times gospel of the kingdom, and then there's 10 miscellaneous uses of the word gospel. And then the root word underneath that is translated 23 times to preach, 22 times preach the gospel, 2 times bring good tidings, 2 times show glad tidings, 1 time bring glad tidings, 1 time declare, 1 time declare glad tidings, and 3 times again miscellaneous. Now, in every one of those places, It doesn't ever speak of an offer or an invitation or a condition. It speaks of a finished, complete redemption. Matter of fact, nowhere in here does it speak of it as a command. It speaks of it as a declaration. Notice how it was translated here. The gospel of Christ. It's not the gospel of the church or the gospel of your faith. Not the gospel of your decisions. It's the gospel of Christ, the gospel of God. To preach. Not to invite. Not to offer. To preach. Preach the gospel. Bring good tidings, not bring invitations. Show glad tidings. To show glad tidings. Reveal the glad tidings. Not to offer the glad tidings. To declare. To declare is not to encourage. To coerce. To beg. To plead. No. It's to declare. The gospel is declared. We preach the gospel. We put forth the gospel. That's what this word means. And you know what word we get for that? Evangelize. The English word evangelize comes from this word, evangelion. The Greek word evangelion. Now, what does most people in this world think evangelizing means? Getting people saved, right? We go and have evangelism conferences. What do at evangelism conferences? We go to teach people how to get people saved. We call somebody evangelist, and what's he out there to do? He's out there to go and to get people saved. He's to spread the world, spread throughout the world to go and get people saved. They're dying and going to hell, and if we don't evangelize them, then they won't. You know, there was talk whenever I was younger, the missionaries over going over into Africa and all the places where the gospel had not been and everything, were going there to evangelize the tribesmen. Save them from perishing. They're going away without the gospel, and if we don't get to them and save them, then they're going to perish. That's not what evangelism is. According to the biblical word here, evangelion, or gospel, is what's translated to us, and the usage that God uses it, it is not to get people saved, it's to tell them about their salvation. They're already saved. They were saved in Christ. It's to declare that. And listen, there hasn't been one person died and went to hell that was meant to be saved. And listen, there's nobody that's been saved that could have possibly went to hell if somebody didn't get to them. No, everybody that's in heaven according to God's purpose. Exactly the ones he foreordained. And everyone that is in hell is also in hell, exactly as God has foreordained. There's not a condition that has kept them out. Whether it was the condition of the preacher or whether it was the condition of the recipient, it wasn't a condition on them. So the word in and of itself means gospel or good news or glad tidings. Now, again, like I said, if one knows what the Bible teaches about our inability to keep the law, then to invite somebody to Christ or to say it's up to you, then that's not good news, right? Turn with me, if you would, over to Isaiah 61. Isaiah chapter 61. Look with me, starting at verse 1. I want you to pay close attention here. I want to read down to verse, at least down to verse 3. But I want you to pay close attention to the phrases that are here. Now, can anybody tell me, just by you know, reading the first phrase of this verse. Can anybody tell me where else this passage of scripture is at in the Bible? Or tell me at least where it was quoted in the Bible. Anybody? Let me read it. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, and to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Does that passage of scripture sound familiar to you? Do you recognize where else it's found in scripture? Who may have said it? Well, this was the passage of scripture that Jesus read whenever he went in, when he began his earthly ministry, and he went into the tabernacle and he read from the book of Isaiah, and he opened up the scroll and he read this passage that we just read in chapter 1 or verse 1, and he looked and said, told them that this passage of scripture was fulfilled that day. He went in and basically declared unto them that he was the one that Isaiah was talking about in this passage. So we go back to what we were looking at in Galatians, where it says that this is the message of Christ. This is a message not only from Christ, but it is the message of Christ, right? It's the message from Christ. He's the one that told us what to say. But it's the message about Christ. It's not a message about your church or about your plan of salvation. I hear so much, I grew up and I even preached this, that salvation isn't election and predestination and God's choice. It's our choice. We make that decision. God has made a plan of salvation that anyone who will believe on him, he will save. He's made that plan. And as long as anybody does that, he will save them. As if anybody could believe on the Lord without the Lord enabling them first to believe. And the misconception is that there is a ability to have faith in Christ Jesus apart from the new birth. See, I used to believe that the new birth came after we believed and repented. I used to preach that, teach that. Still know a lot of people that do believe that and teach that. And they will say that the faith that we look to is a faith that every man has, that's inherent in every person, and they'll give examples, and here are the examples that I would give, used to give. I have faith that I could sit in that chair, so I have faith in the object of that chair, that if I sit down in it, it will hold me up. Now, we know that that faith can be misguided, right? Waylon had faith that that wooden bench out here in the foyer would hold him up the other day when he sat down in it. But did it? I got pictures to prove it, too. See, man's faith, his natural faith, can be misguided. And some will say, well, it's the object of your faith that you put it in. See, but that's the thing. Is natural man's faith does not have the capacity to look to Christ alone. The Bible is clear about that. We read those verses last week. See, the faith that we have as the people of God is a faith that is foreign to us in the natural realm. Matter of fact, the Bible says it's a gift of the Spirit. It's not a characteristic
in the flesh. It's a gift of the Spirit. Matter of fact, the Bible says that not all men have faith. When it speaks of faith in Christ Jesus, not all men have faith. And if that's the case, then not all men have the faith to look upon Christ. Faith has to be given. It is granted unto you not only to believe on Him, but to suffer for His name. But don't forget, it's the first part of that is it has to be granted unto you to believe. You have to be granted to believe. Jesus said that no one can come unto me except he be drawn. No one can come except it be granted of my Father. That coming means believing. That believing means faith in Christ. Nobody can have faith in Christ unless God grants it and draws him to it.
Now, look back here in Isaiah.
The good tidings. That's the gospel, right? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And of course, we know this is talking about the Lord Jesus because he clearly said this passage, it speaks of me. Today is being fulfilled in your ears. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. Now, I want you to look at these passages, and I told you to pay close attention to them. Nowhere in here is there an invitation. Is there an offer? Is there a command? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. Who are the meek? Well, it's not the natural man. The natural man is not meek. The only ones who are meek are those who are blessed of God to be meek. Remember the Beatitudes? Blessed are the meek. Meekness is something that the Lord gives us. Now, whenever we speak of meekness, we're not talking about natural meekness. There could be meek people out there that are just, you know, quiet and, you know, don't say much. We're talking about meekness as it pertains in the Spirit. Meekness as it pertains to our understanding of our place before God. He says, He hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. That's a work, that's Christ doing it, right? To bind up the brokenhearted. To proclaim liberty. He didn't say to offer liberty. He didn't say to invite people to come into liberty. No, he to proclaim liberty. To proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. To proclaim the liberty to the captives and to proclaim the opening of the prison. You're no longer in prison. You remember the illustration I gave you whenever I was preaching on eternal justification? And I give you that fact that whenever the sinner is down the guilty is in prison. They've got him held in jail. And the advocate or the substitute, his surety, has went before the judge and told him that, listen, I'm going to pay all this guy, everything that this guy owes, I'm going to pay. And the judge deems that fair and equitable, and he deems that an exact payment for that guy. And so the judgment says, okay, if you're going to make that payment in that place and I will accept that payment, it satisfies my justice, then that guy is justified and then you will be held over and be guilty. So when was the declaration of being justified? It was at that moment that the judge said, guilty, not guilty. That was the declaration. Whenever he took the substitute and what the substitute offered to God in the place of the sinner, that's when God justified. Not whenever the man in the cell believed it. And in the illustration, you remember, the man was justified as soon as that judge took the surety's payment, or took the surety's word for payment. I will make his payment, okay? Then that man can go free. And so the bailiff walks down the hallway. Is the man already justified? Yes, he is. He's justified based upon the promise of the surety to pay in full everything that that man owes. Now, the surety hasn't been punished yet, but that man is free to go because that judge has laid everything upon the surety. The surety has promised to make all payment, even though it hasn't been made yet, has made all payment. So that is enough for that judge to say that man is free to go. He's not guilty anymore. He's justified. And so the bailiff walks down the jail corridors, comes to the jail cell, and says, "Hey, guess what? You're not guilty anymore before the judge. You're free to go." He unlocks the door, opens it up, and says, "You've been justified before the court, and you are now a free man." Is that when the man was justified? No, he was justified whenever the judge made the decision that the surety's payment was going to be enough for that man, even though it had not yet been made. Now, that man, he may sit in that jail cell, and he may say, "I don't believe this. It can't be true. How can it be?" And he may have doubts. Is that man still justified? Yep. He may even refuse. There is no way. This is a trap. You're just trying to get me out here, and you're going to kill me for trying to escape. No, no way. I can't do it. He may even be in there saying, "No, I'm not good enough. I know I'm not good enough." And so he just don't believe yet. He doesn't believe. And so he sits there. Is that man still justified? Yes, he is. Why? Because the judge took that surety's word and promise of full payment, even though he hadn't paid it yet. But at some point, this man realizes, "Hey, this is the truth. This is true." And so he walks out of the prison, and he says, the door is open, the prison, he's no longer a prisoner, he's no longer a captive, the doors has been opened up, he has been justified before the court, but there is a point in time where he comes into the joy of that, where he comes into the knowledge of that, where he comes into the understanding of that, and he believes on that. That's not when he's justified, but to himself he's justified. It's now justified in his mind to himself. And so he walks out. And him walking out, trusting that he is justified before the court, is just like what we're seeing here. He is proclaiming liberty to the captives and opening of the prison to them that are bound. The gospel is telling that, hey, you were in prison. You are a captive to sin, but you're no longer bound. You were condemned under the law, or condemned by the law, but there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You're free. He's made it free for you. That's not an offer. That's not a condition. Look at verse 2. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God. That's to proclaim. It's not to invite. It's not to offer. It's not a condition. To comfort all that mourn. Remember that verse we read a few weeks ago? Comfort ye my people. Tell unto them what the Lord hath done. How do we comfort people? By telling them what the Lord has done. We don't comfort them by telling them, "Hey, guess what? There is a plan of salvation. And if you'll keep these conditions, God will save you at the end." That's not the comfort. Do we comfort them and tell them, hey, it's your choice. You have free will. God's given you free will, but he's not going to violate your free will. You have to make the decision. You either have the decision to choose God or die. Is that the comfort in good news? No. The comfort is that Christ has already done it for you. The comfort is it's all wrapped up in what Christ has done. That's the message of the gospel. That's why it's called good tidings. That's why it's called good news. It speaks of a finished redemption, something that's already there. So he says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness. Let's go back and look at this. To give unto them beauty for ashes. One of the things in Hebrew culture that they used to do is whenever they were sorrowful, they would put on sackcloth and they would get down in ashes and they would put ashes upon themselves and everything to show how sorrowful they were. And in times of mourning, if someone would die, if they were mourning something, they would put ashes upon themselves. And God here is saying, listen, I have traded that. Their mourning over their sin and sinfulness and inability to keep my law, I've now given them beauty. The law has been kept for them. Righteousness has been established for them. The law has been kept and the penalty has been paid. And there is no need to mourn, no need to weep, no need to fear. The oil of joy for mourning. See, he's given them, instead of mourning, he's given him the oil of gladness and of joy. So that's why it's good tidings. It's telling of something that's already happened for them. And it says here that they might be called trees of righteousness. But look, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. See, the Lord's the one that plants them in righteousness. He doesn't make them righteous in and of themselves. He plants them that they might be called trees of righteousness. The planting of the Lord. I am the vine, ye are the branches. See, it's all about Christ and his glorification. Now turn with me back to Galatians. So in no place in anywhere is the gospel proclaimed, the good news proclaimed, glad tidings proclaimed, that is ever a free offer of grace. The gospel is not an offer. It's not an invitation. As all of you are well aware, ever since I've been here, we don't have invitations here. There's a lot of churches, they'll have an invitation, they'll have this long, drawn-out time where they'll plead with people to come and accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, to repent of their sins, to pray, you know, and ask Christ into their heart, ask Christ to forgive their sins, and they think that at that point that's when they're saved. And that's not when they're saved. The gospel is not an invitation. It's a declaration. It's telling them the good news. You say, well, if you don't, and I'll be honest, I've actually had more than one person ask me this. And I'm not kidding. I'm not even exaggerating. Word for word. If you don't give an invitation, then how do people get saved? I've had at least two people, and then maybe more than that, but I know two people specifically that I can name right now that asked me, well, if you don't give an invitation, then how does anybody get saved? Brother, people aren't saved through an invitation system. Do we profess our faith in Jesus Christ? Yes, the Bible says that we are to confess our sins. The Bible says that there is a profession of faith that we have. But how do we show our profession? Can anybody tell me how do we show, what's the biblical way of showing your profession of faith? Anybody? Nobody knows? Huh?
Being baptized.
Baptism. Baptism is how we profess our faith in Jesus Christ outwardly. Not by coming to an altar. There is no altar. That auditorium back there, or any auditorium that people meet in, there's not an altar there. Jesus Christ is the altar. There's no altar to come to. We profess our faith in baptism. We confess our faith one to another. We must have a confession of faith before we can show our profession of faith. What we profess is our faith. We confess it. See, the only way that we can baptize anybody is for someone to first confess their faith in Jesus Christ. They have to confess that. That's why we ask them about what they believe about the gospel. Matter of fact, on our private church page on Facebook, there's three questions that people have to ask before they can be in there, because it's mainly made for our church. But friends of our church have been, we've let them in. But there's one of the questions that I ask people is, explain to me what you think the gospel is. Whenever people come to this church and have in the past, and they've talked about church membership, they've talked about baptism, things like that, I ask them, well, what do you believe about the gospel? What do you believe about the gospel? And what did John do? I'm not going to say what I did, because if I say what I did, people are going to just get mad. Although the only thing I did was what John did. What did John do whenever there were people that came to be baptized that wasn't qualified to be baptized? Did he baptize them anyway? No, what did he tell them? He said, show forth fruits of repentance. Then I'll baptize you. There was some conditions that had to be met before somebody could be baptized. Now, there's no conditions that need to be met to be saved. But brethren, there are prerequisites to baptism. You have to be a disciple or a follower of Jesus Christ's teachings. You have to believe the gospel. And what happened with those, who were those men that came to John to be baptized? And he told them, show forth fruits of repentance. Did he mean weeping and crying at the altar over their sin? Is that what he wanted? For them to be sorrowful over their sin? No, what was he telling them? That he was preaching a gospel of repentance. What was they to repent of? What is repentance about? I know all of us have been taught growing up and everything that repentance is turning from our sin, turning from going in our direction and turning and going in God's direction, and not to return to those sins no more. How many here has returned to a sin that you've repented of? Everybody raise your hand, lest you be liars. Okay? Every one of us has returned to sins. Is the repentance that is talked about in our conversion experience talking about repenting of sins or repenting of the sin of self-righteousness? The sin of dead works. See, we are to repent of dead works. Whenever Paul was talking about, I count that all as dung, was he talking about his sin? No, he was talking about his religious activity of trying to make himself right before God. He repented of his dead works for righteousness. That's what John was telling those religious leaders who came to be baptized so that they might fit in, so that they might be accepted among the people, he told them to bring forth fruits of repentance, meaning you need to repent of your dead works. You're not repenting of this Judaic law system that you're trying to continue in. Your righteousness doesn't come from your law keeping. It comes from faith in Christ alone. The gospel that John preached is the exact same gospel that Jesus preached, that Peter, James, John, and all the rest of the apostles preached, that Paul preached. And listen, all the churches of Jesus Christ from that day that he began it has preached from all the centuries back till now. They preach that same message. Why? Because we are apostles, messengers in that regard, messengers by Jesus Christ, about Jesus Christ. And so we don't preach and teach conditions. Gilbert Beebe said this, and I like his quote. I quoted this to you guys here before. He says this, when Jesus stood and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink," he no more invited the thirsty than he invited the light when he said, "Let there be light." When he said, let him come unto me and drink, is not an invitation, no more than he invited the light to come forth. Come unto me are words that Jesus speaks to the heart of his people. It's not a conditional thing. His words are spirit and life, and his sheep hear his voice and they follow him. They come to him. He speaks into the heart. He speaks into the soul. Whenever he told Lazarus to come forth, was he inviting Lazarus to come back to the life? Lazarus, come forth. Whenever he tells you, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest." Is he inviting you? No, he's telling you. The gospel tells us of the good news of Jesus Christ. You want rest? You come to him for rest. Don't go to your law and your law works for rest. The reason Paul is so adamant in this first 9 verses here, and as we'll see going forward, a few more verses later, but Paul here is making clear that any other gospel is no gospel, and that the gospel is glad tidings. And any message of conditionalism, like the Judaizers was preaching, like the Arminians of today are preaching, is no gospel. It's a false gospel. It lies about Christ. It lies about salvation. It lies about you. And that anybody who partakes of that, anybody who accepts that, listens to that, let them be accursed. If they believe that, they're going to be cursed from all eternity if they do not hear the true gospel and believe the true gospel, which is by the grace of God alone. It's not a condition. So, brethren, the gospel is of utmost importance. Why do we preach the gospel over and over here? Because of its importance. Why do we not have life lesson classes, you know? Why do we not preach more on just tell me what to do? Application. Now, I believe that whenever we preach, that we ought to, in our preaching, it ought to be balanced with gospel and application. Paul preached doctrine and application. But brethren, the application never should take the priority And the application should never be in order to get saved or to stay saved. That's not the point of application. So let us keep the gospel in view. That is of utmost importance. And any other gospel that is not the gospel that Jesus give us, then it is no gospel at all. It is a cursed message. And so that's why we repudiate that. That's why we don't have preachers in here to preach that believe in free will or decisionism or conditionalism. That's why we don't go to other churches that believe those things and fellowship with them, because how can we be unequally yoked? We cannot go and hold hands. That's why we don't have ecumenical work here in this town with other churches that don't preach the true gospel, because they're preaching another case. I know that the sound of a ministerial alliance to some that just says, well, man, that's just a good thing to do. I mean, it's a beneficial thing for the whole town, and it's doing so much good for everybody. Why wouldn't you want to be involved in that? The Bible says, how can darkness and light coexist together? You know, how can two walk together unless they agree? We can't worship Baal and worship God at the same altar. We don't have the same gospel as them. If we come giving benevolence to this city in any way, we come in the name of Christ Jesus, the God of this Bible, who has accomplished and finished his salvation, and that the gospel that we preach is good news of finished salvation to all the elect of God, and not an opportunity to be saved because Jesus died on the cross. So how can we walk together? How can we fellowship together? Matter of fact, the Bible calls those other churches that preach these things harlots. And he tells his people to come out of them. Stop trying to reform the churches that are outside of Christ. The Southern Baptist denomination has a whole group of people in them called the Founders Group, and they stayed in the Southern Baptist Convention and denomination to reform them back to what they originally started as. Listen, the Bible doesn't ever anywhere tell us to reform, but to come out, to separate ourselves. It doesn't tell us to stick in there and try to reform them. It says, no, to come out. To come out and be separate. And if any come in among you who are preaching other things, you're to put them out if they will not repent. See, the gospel is very clear. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. The false gospels of decisionalism and free willism cannot coexist with the sovereign grace of God. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach another gospel, any other gospel unto you than that ye received, let him be accursed. Does anybody have any questions or any comments? Correction, review, reproof, prayer request, yay or nay? All right. Well, brethren, we thought this was going to be the last day in this building. That was what was told to us a few days ago, but the people that own this building are selling the building. They have a buyer for the building. However, the closing for that has been pushed off till sometime in the first of June, around the first part of June. And so we're able to meet here for another few Sundays. So Looks like the last Sunday in May will be our last Sunday to be able to meet here. So we get to stay a few more weeks in here. We've already began to kind of move some things out and into a storage building that we've already went down and rented. And once we finish up here, we'll begin to start meeting back in homes. My house will be open for anybody, for us to have our meetings. If anybody is inclined to want to do that at their own home, that's fine as well. We'll be glad to do that. We'll start off that first Sunday after we leave here. We'll start off at my house and then go from there. If anybody else wants to open up their house, that's fine too. But we will be here until the end of May. And we did sell the blue chairs. As you notice, you're not sitting on the blue chairs today. We found a buyer that bought those blue chairs from us, and we'll take that money that was purchased for that and help pay the final utility bills and everything here at the church as we close things down here. And of course, then it'll go back to, like always, it goes back to the website and the sermon audio and the web hosting and all that stuff that we continue to carry out. But and I printed off our sermon audio stuff, and I forgot to bring it, but anyhow, but we already sold the chairs. We will store up the tables and the rest of the stuff that needs to, our hymnals and stuff, the ones that we're not using, we'll put in storage. But we'll bring hymnals to the house and carry them around in a box with us wherever we go to meet. But anyhow, we'll continue on. As we all know around here, the building's not the church, right? The people's the church. We're the ones who are the church. So it doesn't matter where we meet, as long as we meet. So we've been blessed for 11 years or more to get to stay here in this building. And most of that time that we've been here has been for free, you know, except for we've had to pay the utility bills and the upkeep of the property and everything. But and any of the things that went broke, we've had the air conditioner go down a few times and the heater went down a few couple of times, and we've had a stool that's broke, and we've had to, you know, all that we had to purchase and buy and pay for and everything. But as far as a lease or a rent, we didn't have to pay that for, let's see, I think it was a year after, let's see, the tornado was in 2011, right? And so that following, or into that December the following year. So from 2000, it was either 2012 or 2013. From that point till now, we've not had to pay any lease or rent. They've been gracious enough to let us stay here for free, long as we kept the place up and paid for any, you know, anything that needed to be paid, utilities and such. So we're thankful for that, and I express that thankfulness on behalf of the church to the Wesleyans organization for their allowing us to stay here that way. And they wanted me to express to you the thankfulness that they had for us to stay here and to keep everything up, because they knew if this building would have been sitting all those years and not being able to be sold, then it would have just dilapidated, you know, it would have went to pot. And not that it's not close to it anyway because of the age of it, but anyway, we've come in and we've done a lot to their building. We've painted it, and you know, of course, when the tornado hit, it got a renovation back here on this end. We got a new roof all the way around, new windows all the way around. But we've painted in the auditorium and done a lot of stuff in there that wasn't done. We've put a baptistry heater in at the baptistry. It didn't have a heater or a circulator in it. And you know, we've done all these things and kept this place up for them and stuff. And so they expressed the thanks for that. And so I wanted to pass that on to you guys. But anyway, our days are dwindling down here, and we will continue on in the Lord's work and ministry It just won't be from this building. Unless something happens between now and the 1st of June with their buyer. But we'll trust the Lord in whatever we do. All right, let's bow and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for this day, and we thank you for the time that we've had of fellowship and worship today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. What blessed news of free grace that we have in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we just pray that you might be with us in these days to come, that as we leave this building and begin to meet back in homes, Lord, that you might provide all that we have need of. Lord, we trust in you in all this, and we know that this is your church, and you have promised to take care of it, and that your spirit will be among it. And Lord, we just pray that you would keep us faithful no matter what the circumstances might be. Lord, we pray if there's another building that you would provide for that. But if only in homes, Lord, we just pray that that we might not become discouraged in that, but that we might truly even become more close in our fellowship one with another through that way of worship. And so, Father, whatever it is to bring glory to you is what we desire, and we pray that it will be. And so, Lord, we just thank you today. We pray for our members that are not here, for our guests and regular attendees that's not here. Father, we pray for them, and we ask, Lord, that you minister unto them. And for it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.